Well, good morning, Second Service. It is great to be with you. If you have a Bible this morning, you can turn it open to Hebrews chapter 2. If you didn't bring one with you, the verses that I'm sharing from God's Word will be on the screen behind me. I'd encourage you to follow along reading through these verses as I read out loud, allowing the work of the Holy Spirit just to have its full effect, hearing God's Word and reading it at the same time. Very powerful combination. And we are in Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, verses 5 through 9. And I'm calling my message this morning, "But We See Jesus." And it is a lovely sight to see Jesus. Amen. We want to focus our attention upon the Lord this morning and then just sort of get lost in His goodness and His glory and grace like we just sang. The chapter, to keep it neat and flowing, you'd want to teach it now from verse 5 to the end. But we have this problem called time. There are time constraints. And so we got to break this up into sections. And I think we're going to be here for a few weeks in the duration here of chapter 2 of Hebrews. It is rich and loaded with treasures of God's Word here. And so we'll move through it as the Holy Spirit sees fit. But I'll tell you, all week long, I couldn't get past those opening words of verse 9, "But we see Jesus." And I think the Lord just wants us to say it over and over again, hear it over and over again in this service, and then take it with us all week long. Whatever's going on in my life, we see Jesus, right? We see Jesus, not just, "I have seen Jesus," that's a truth, but we don't stay there. Not, "It's going to be one day that I shall see Jesus," that's a truth and a beautiful future and a hope, but we don't just get lost in that. It's right now, I see Jesus. We see Jesus, and we'll fix our attention upon Him as we look at God's Word together this morning. So let's read these verses collectively. Let's let Him take seed in our heart. Just, we'll read through it slowly here, and we'll just chew on it as we read. We'll pray, and then we'll ask the Holy Spirit just to draw us close to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning our reading in verse 5, if you're just coming in. "For unto the angels has He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak? But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visitest him? You made him," speaking of man, "a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and you did set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him," notice here, "he," God, "left nothing that is not put under man." All dominion and authority originally given by God to his creation, mankind. "But," he says, and we feel it this morning, don't we? "But," he says, "now we have not yet seen all things put under him." But, again in verse 9, in contrast to that closing point of verse 8, the author here says this: here's our hope. Here's the anchor for our souls. Here's what keeps us. Here's what makes us immovable, right? We see Jesus. Lord, we ask you to set our sight upon you this morning. I feel so much like the Grecians in John chapter 12, when they came to Philip and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." That's our request. Our only request is we want to see Jesus. How that resonates within me this morning, Lord, I don't know about everybody else, but all I really long for, all I'm really after in this study of your word, in this sermon, God, is to leave away with greater sight of you. I want to be locked in on you. I want my eyes to be fastened to you. I want what Daniel and the team just sang to be true of my life. The world around me fading away more and more every day, and I want to see you. I'm thankful that I've seen you. And I'm thankful that I'm going to get to see you and put a face with a name. But today, Lord, I need to see you. And I pray that for all of us this morning. Holy Spirit, fall, we pray. Teach us your word, we ask. Open it to us. Make it simple for us. And draw all men to Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You read through Hebrews and it's complicated, isn't it? Don't you read through it at times if you've done it before or maybe you're doing it right now and maybe you think after every verse, what did I just read? Anyone else struggle a little bit or am I the only one? I read through Hebrews and there are so many Old Testament verses in each chapter of this book and I go back and I read those references and I come back to what the author is writing and I try to connect it and make sense of it and every verse is a sermon. Every verse could be its own chapter. It's like an egg that could be cracked and just explored. There is so much in every verse, but my goal always is to keep the text in its context and to tell you why the author is saying what he's saying and the reasons that he writes what he writes and who he's speaking to so it's sensical for you. But because of time, we can't always do that. Ideally, I would teach you from verse 5 to the end. Because what's happening here in summation is this. The author in chapter 1 gave great effort to explain the deity of Jesus Christ. Okay? He makes it very clear that Jesus is supreme. Jesus, the superiority of Jesus Christ, he is superior. He sets the tone for the book. He is superior to everything and everyone solely and simply because he's God. So he goes through chapter 1, and he elevates Jesus, essentially in that chapter, above angels. Because angels to the Jews, man, they were mighty instruments of God. They were a part of the delivering of God's law to God's people, and they were very highly esteemed. So just to say a blanket statement like Jesus is better than angels, that wouldn't settle well with new Hebrew Christians or critics in the days of the writer here. You'd have to give some explanation to that. You'd have to stand on some scripture to support that. So the author does that. Like over and over and over again in chapter 1, Jesus is better, Jesus is supreme, Jesus is superior, and here are the reasons why. Great emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ. He is not only the Son of God, he is God himself. But now in chapter 2, he transitions in theme here. The opening verses were a parenthetical portion. It was a reflection of what was written in chapter 1. Because Jesus is so wonderful and glorious, don't drift from him, right? Like, there's this exhortation, like, there's nobody better or greater, so stay close to him. Like, don't lift your moorings. Don't lose your point of reference on the seashore and make sure that you stay close to Jesus. He's so much better than angels. But now what's going to happen is he's going to transition from verse 5 of chapter 2 to the end, to now say, but he's not just God, and he's not so wonderful in that way, but he also, now and the emphasis is given, he's also man. Because he had a great mission in mind, and that was to save men. And the only way that God can save men is to become a man himself, because as perfect and as complete as he was and is, his perfection can't save anybody. Do you understand that this morning? His perfection was a quality that was necessary to save man, but the only way to save man and the only way to save woman was to become a man himself. So great is the mystery of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is fully God and he is fully man. And why that is difficult and to understand and why I take time to break it down right now is because there's nobody else on the planet who is such. There's nobody else who has ever been, is right now, or ever will be fully God, fully man. And the author here is going to explain very, very articulately, very, very wonderfully that as great as he was and is as deity, he's also an amazing human. He put on skin and flesh, flesh and blood and bones. He took upon himself God incarnate, right? And it's not a deficiency, it's an ability now. This addendum of humanity to his deity is an ability to be for you and I what we need him to be saved and secured. That's the word that we'll look at in the weeks to come. So what's happening here in this chapter is he's going to take these readers, his audience, his listeners through these truths, and he's going to use scripture over and over and over again, as always, to do so. Starting this morning with Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, How excellent is your name in all of the earth. When I consider the moon and the stars, the vastness of your creation, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, right? There's this, Lord, you're so majestical. You're so big and able. What is man, God, that you had this intent in mind to create him just a little lower than yourself, to have dominion over all of your creation? You see that? And then he's going to point us to Jesus. That's what's happening here in these verses. Verse 5, he says, "For unto the angels has he not put into subjection the world to come." That's a phrase he's going to use again in Hebrews. It is speaking of an inhabited earth. It is speaking futuristically of the new Jerusalem that's going to descend from glory at the end of days. That's what it's speaking of. He's saying, you did not put the angels in charge. They are not going to be in charge during that time. He says, "Rather, whereof we speak, one in a certain place testified," and he's speaking of David, the sweet psalmist. David was a king. David was a warrior. David was a giant killer. David was so many of things. But at the end of his life, he would regard himself supremely to be the sweet psalmist. He was a songwriter. He was a dreamer. He was a shepherd, no doubt, but he was one who was intimate and deep with the Lord. He's the one who would say things like, "Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere." He longed to be a priest. He longed to be in the presence of God, like always. And I'm sure that he penned what we're about to read here in just a moment again, one night when he was gazing in the heavens, at the heavens, tending to his flock. Maybe a black sky and sparkling stars and the moon full and glowing and bright and brilliant. And he gets out his pen and he gets out his paper as he's tending to the flock that he had been trusted with from his father. And he starts to write down, "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. How glorious, Lord, the splendor and majesty that you possess, Lord, that you've created the vastness of the universe, that you've spoke all of this into existence." The writer says, he writes, what is man in the context of that? It never starts with the question, what is man? It always starts with the greatness of God. And then because of the greatness of God, he moves into, what is man? That you are mindful of him, that you think about him, that your thoughts are toward him, that you remember him, or the Son of Man, that you visitest him. You made him just a little lower than the angels. But listen, it's not in this text here speaking of like rank, like you made him a little lesser than angels. It's speaking about a length of time. For just a little while, Lord, you made him lesser than angels with the intent of setting him over, Lord, with glory and honor over the works of your hands. Like your original design for mankind was that they would rule over everything that you've created. See, that's what he's saying right now. I know it's wordy, and I know it's a little difficult to see initially, but this is what the writer's doing right now. Because he's gonna show us the catastrophe that we have been dealing with and that we are dealing with and that we're going to deal with till Jesus comes again. He's saying, originally, Lord, it wasn't angels that you had in mind to rule over what you've designed and made and created, but it was mankind. And I can't even believe that you would use mankind, because what are we? Just a little speck on the earth. You put all things in subjection under his feet. Everything. He says, "For in that he pulled all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not yet put under him." Like, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you look at the federal head of all of humanity, Adam and Eve, and what's happening there? Genesis 1, chapter 26, God says, "I've created you, man, to have dominion over everything. The fowls of the air, the beasts of the land, the sea creatures, everything, the bugs crawling on the earth, everything. You have absolute dominion and authority over it all." I think this is part of why the devil was so jealous of our relationship with God. I think this is part of what led to him coming into the Garden of Eden and using temptation to draw man away from this amazing closeness to the Lord. Made in his image. We're the image bearers of our Creator. We are triune beings like our Lord is. We're made in his image. Nothing was separating us before sin. Between us and God, there was no breach, there was no divide. We were just close with him. Adam and Eve walked with him in the cool of the day. Everything that I made, God said, all of the beauty and majesty, everything in those days that preceded your creation, Adam, it's yours. You're on the earth to just simply tend to all of this. In fact, you get to start naming everything. What do you want to call, you know, these things that move, that walk by. Oh, those are cows, you know. That's cattle. And what do you want to call these animals? And what do you want to call these sea creatures? And how about the what we call birds today? Adam came up with all of that. He named everything. Then eventually, you know, there's nobody there to be a helpmate to Adam. So God puts him to sleep, takes a rib from his side there, and he creates the woman. He even got to name her. He wakes up from his nap. He's used to looking at animals and fish and bird, and now he sees her. And God says, go ahead, Adam. That's for you. That's your helpmate. You can call her whatever you want. And he says, whoa, man, right? I mean, there is this. I'm used to looking at cows and birds and, I mean, this ear, wow, like, Lord, you are, high five, you're amazing. You're amazing, God. Like, this is, woo, like that, this is too much. Like, this is fascinating. And God got to name her woman because she had come from the man. And there was all of this happening. And God entrusted the universe, as it were, before sin. That was the design. Like, here's what I've created you for. Just to enjoy creation. Like I say things like Adam was there to tend to God's creation, but it wasn't work like we know work today. It wasn't like sweating and calluses on your hands and breaking your back. It was like just this delight. It was just this, just, you know how the breeze sometimes is like drinkable? You know how like in the spring here we have these fresh, beautiful days where you're just outside and you just want to drink the air. The sun is shining. It's 60, 65. You could wear jeans or you could wear shorts. You're not cold. You're not hot. It's just lovely out. You don't want to go in the house. The spring air is rushing through your house. The windows are open. There's that type of a feel. There's a lightness to it. That's what it was with God. The writer here says this was God's mind for men. And that's how it was going to be. But we're living in this but. We're living in this hiccup here that is written at the end of verse 8. And the writer is so simplistic. He says this, but now we don't see all those things put under man. We don't see man ruling and reigning rightly. We don't see creation tamed. For goodness sakes, we don't even see our homes tamed. Our children tamed. We don't even see ourselves tamed. We don't do what we want to do. We do what we shouldn't do, so we feel like do. There's this whole complexity. There's this, you read this here, and there's this feeling of, God, this is not what's happening. This is not what's taking place. Like, there is not this beauty. There is not this spring air. There is not this ruling and reigning over all of your creation. God, there's a brokenness here. There's a detachment here from us to this. God, what has happened? And it's sin. Sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. It's been passed on from generation to generation. We'll hit this more in the weeks to come. And because of all that, man forfeited what God had intended for him to have control over. Everything that God had intended to be his was given up when they ate of that fruit that was forbidden by the Lord. So the Lord, in his grace and his mercy, he ridded Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He guarded the entryway with the cherubim so that they can never come back again and eat of the tree of life and live forever in this condition. He said, you guys have got to go. I've got a plan. I, as God, have to dive into human flesh, skin, become one of you to now save you and redeem you for your eternity. So we live in this mess, but the author says, do me a favor. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. He gives us another but here in verse 9, and that but is a but of contrast. It's simply that he says, there's a mess, there's a brokenness, there's a divide, there's a disconnect from God's original plans for us and the way that we're living now and what we're waiting for. But he says, in the midst of all of this, we see Jesus. And he's going to take us in the weeks to come. That's what it's going to take us to go through all of this. How we see Jesus as a man and how that benefits us and enhances us. It's not a deficiency. It's not a handicap on Jesus' end, right? It's an enablement to deliver us and give us back what Adam forfeited. So Jesus is better. He's better than anything. He's better than anyone. So we see Jesus. So here's what I want to do with you this morning for the duration of this time. I want to speak to you very practically about what's being spoken here. Because you and I are thousands of years removed from the fall in Eden. We're thousands of years removed from Adam and Eve eating of that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't know anything different than a fallen world. We were born into it. For goodness sakes, we were conceived in sin. We came out as little sinners, and we've lived in a sin-plagued world ever since, and we're going to till Jesus calls us home in whatever fashion he sees fit. We don't have anything to compare this life to. So for maybe for you here this morning, your problems are so real, your situation is so raw, you might be thinking, Pastor, I could care less about this perfect world that God created back then because I never knew it anyways. So why are we taking so much time to look at this and trying to encourage us, oh, but we see Jesus, because I never knew that anyway. So what's the point of going over all this? Here's the point. Whatever you got going on is a reflection of what they had done back then. Whatever heartache, whatever pain, whatever afflictions, whatever infirmities, whatever it is that you're dealing with that is breaking your heart this morning is a direct result of the fall of Adam and Eve. The wages of sin is death. And death has entered this world. Sickness has entered this world. Sorrow has entered this world. Brokenness has entered this world. Addictions has entered this world, right? And on and on and on. And everything we're being touched with has entered this world because of the fall of Adam and Eve. That is why we live in a world like we do today. God is love. God is awesome. God is amazing. God never intended it to be this way. He intended that we would be superintendents of what he had created. That was given up by man. And if Adam and Eve didn't do it, Cain or Abel or one of them would have done it. And if it got to us, and it never would have, we would have done it. And God in his awesomeness, God in his amazingness, did not just stay there in glory, detached. Did not just look down upon his creation of both the universe and man that was made just a little less than he is and say, you know what? I gave you guys a shot. That was ridiculous. You weren't even in there long. What is wrong with you? How could this have happened? It's like instantaneously, the moment that happened, Jesus stood up like Clark Kent. And underneath that outfit, man, he had on his Superman outfit. And it was human skin. He dove into that, this plan before the foundation of the world, that he was going to maintain his deity and add to it humanity so he could become one of us. That song, what if God were one of us? He did become one of us so that he could save us. So even though everything's been lost and everything is broken and we're living in this fallen world and we do not yet see, as the author here says it, we do not yet see this beauty that David prophetically saw in Psalm 8 or what Adam had experienced in Genesis chapter 1, we will see it because we do see right now Jesus. The word see here is powerful. It's the same word that Jesus uses in the Gospels when he says, if you looketh upon a woman to lust after, you are guilty of adultery already. He says it to the Pharisees who are acting holier than thou about not actually going into a woman and having an affair. Jesus clears the air. He says, forget it. If you even look upon a woman with lust, you are guilty of the very act. How do you look, guys or girls, at a opposite sex with lust? It is not a quick glance like, oh, okay. It is a, whoa. Oh, my. Right. I mean, it is a gaze. It is a behold. It is more than even a second look. It is a fixing my eyes upon to the point where I start to think things, to where I start to imagine things that take effort. It requires me to be deliberate, and it requires me to be intentional. I don't just haphazardly undress somebody. I don't just start to picture the act of sexual deeds. It requires effort. To look upon a woman, men, with lust, to look, ladies, upon a man with lust. That is the word here that the author of Hebrews uses for us to see Jesus. Stop. Turn your eyes. There's that indication of you're not looking at him. You need to look at him. You need to fix your eyes upon him like you do when you look at wrongful things. You need to look at him with this gaze, with this beholding, with this intensity, with this fervency. It's the same word in John chapter 9 when Jesus heals the man who was born blind. And then the religious leaders are ticked about it, that it happened. And they bring him before the Lord and they say, what's the deal here that this boy who was born blind, he can now see. Like his eyes had been opened to what they never had been opened to before. That's the word here that the writer is saying to you and I. In the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this confusion, in the midst of diagnosis, in the midst of divorce, in the midst of addiction, in the midst of prodigals, in the midst of depression, in the midst of hopelessness and helplessness, we fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what he's saying. And it's powerful because he's not just God. Man, you look at other religions. Their gods are stationed, lofty, sitting in weird positionings, up high, distant from the people. You look at gurus and prophets of other religions, they're far. They're far. They're unapproachable. There's no access to them. God came near so that we can see Jesus. Because there's a hiccup for these Hebrews. Maybe even the writer needed the reinforcement. Wait a minute. You're telling us Jesus is better than angels, but Jesus died. We're going to see that next week. Jesus suffered. Jesus was a man. Why would we esteem him as such? Esteem him as such. His humanity is what makes him who he is. If he's just God, he's perfect. That's it. And his perfection can't save me. His perfection can't give back to me what Adam and Eve forfeited. I lost it all. Now all of a sudden, it's not a thing of what is man that you are mindful of man. Now it's a thing of what is man? Oh, forget about man. There's no hope or deliverance for man. We're going to live in this till the Lord destroys the earth. That's it. Cancer. Heroin. Pornography. Rape. Murder, dishonesty, injustice, wars, politics, hate, evil. We're going to live in this until the end. But no, it's not going to happen. These things have not been given back to us yet. And in the meantime, we see Jesus. You got to see Jesus this morning. Listen to me. This sermon is not going to be one that is like, all right, guys, here's the deal. We've got some rough stuff going on. We're living in the middle of the butt of verse 8. It's bad. We don't have dominion. We don't have authority. We don't have victory necessarily. So we've got this mess on our hands. But here's what we got to do. I got the secret prosperity. Here we go. If we all do this and if we all do that, then we will overcome and we will live this victorious life. And your destiny, like Joel Osteen would do, and his eyes start blinking and he goes crazy and he hypnotizes you with this phony baloney nonsense. I wish to God it were true. Your destiny's been broken. You're higher than angels in the sense of the finality of your life. Like you're going to rule and reign in that earth, that inhabited world that has not yet come, that's going to come one day. You're going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ, and everything's going to be given back to you. And the lion's going to lay with the lamb, and the child's going to put his hand in the asp den, and there's going to be all wrongs made right when Jesus Christ is here ruling and reigning. We're ruling and reigning with him, but the in-between. Now what do I do? See Jesus. But it's going to require effort. It's going to require me being intentional. I got to be deliberate because I got boisterous winds over here and roaring waves over there. I got a lot of things vouching for my attention, pulling at me. I got all sorts of distractions in the meantime that have hindered me being able to see Lord and are hindering and they're pulling at me even now to see Jesus. And I got to fight that I could just see Jesus. I got to see Jesus. I've seen Jesus. I'm speaking with my spiritual eyes, of course. None of us had probably seen Jesus with our physical eyes. We walk by faith and not by sight. I've seen Jesus. You've seen Jesus, probably. That's why you're here this morning. You heard the good news. The Lord opened your eyes to the truth. The blinders, the scales fell off, and you got saved at some point. 40 years ago, 30 years ago, or last week. You've seen Jesus, but that's not going to be sufficient for today's sorrows. I'm going to see Jesus. Can you imagine what that will be like? When no longer as lovely as Daniel and the team's faces are, when no longer it's not them in front of us in our worship services, but him in front of us, seated on his throne, high and lifted up like Isaiah saw him, hair flowy and long, white, eyes like fire, piercings in his hands and his feet that will be there for all of the eternity. Only man-made things in heaven. And we're going to see him. And we're going to worship him with every saint from Adam to the end of the age, with myriads of angels, 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands, 100 million plus angels gathered around the throne, every cherubim, every seraphim, every created thing that is in glory will be there with us, singing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive all glory and power and praise for you alone, O Lord." And there's going to be this exaltation of him. We're going to see him. What a day that's going to be. We're going to see him. I've seen him, but I got to see him. I'm going to sink. The God-man. I got to see him. Philip, sir, John 12. There's all this ruckus. There's this great parade. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We hear all this banter and chanter and all these other things, and the crowd is so swollen here, but we just got one desire. We're not here to see the crowd, and we're not here to hear the noise. We just have come here simply to see Jesus. So Philip goes to Jesus and says, "Hey, there's this crowd here, these Grecians that have come, and they say that they want to see you." And Jesus says a bunch of things, but then he kind of climaxes with this, and what a climactic conclusion this was. He says, "If I be lifted up, he said, if I be lifted up, speaking of the cross, I'll draw all men unto myself." But the cross, not to jump the gun, but I'm gonna. The cross has no effect if God didn't become man. He couldn't have died. That's next week's study. He had to become man to die. He's not inferior because he took on human skin. He's superior because now he's able to die our death. He didn't just die for us, he died as us. And it's as though Jesus says in John 12 what he knew the writer was going to write in Hebrews 2 when he would say, "But we see Jesus." Sir, we would see Jesus, but we see Jesus. How do we see Jesus? The way that they got to see Jesus, high and lifted up, hanging on a tree, hope for humanity. This world is not our home. What you've got going on this morning, beloved, it's not your end all. However this thing ends, listen to me, please. This is where I close. Our lives are like a vapor. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. We're like a lily in the field. They're going to start blooming soon here. All the flowers are going to come up, and they're going to be dead by September. Sorry. Short-lived lives. Here today, gone tomorrow. Baseball season just started. Before you know it, it'll be opening day of football. Seasons, they just fly. Our lives are but a vapor. The dash between our birthday and our death date, should Jesus tarry, is so short. And the older you get, your metabolism starts to slow down. And some of us are like, "Yeah, I know." But it has more of an effect on just our physiques and our bodies. It has effect on our sense of our time, of our days. Science has shown that as your metabolism slows down, life speeds up. When you're a kid, your metabolism's flying. You're eating goldfish, you're eating Cheez-It, you're eating pizza, you're eating hot dogs, you're eating bagel bites, you're eating Pop-Tarts, and it don't even touch you, right? Like, you're just eating all the time. But what I'm trying to tell you this morning is more than that, is this. So that everything feels slow. My kids come up to me, "Daddy, when is this happening?" "Oh, that's Tuesday." "Tuesday? Yeah, it's Sunday. It's 2 days away." "That's so far." No, it's not far. Like, I'm like grabbing for hours every day. It's flying by because I'm getting older, and the older you get, your metabolism slows and everything speeds around you. What do you have going on today? You young people, I'll speak to you. I got a vast crowd in here right now. I'm gonna make it light for you right now. You getting your heart broke by the guy you dated? First of all guys are jerks. It's just the truth. Write that down. What did pastor teach you in church say? All guys are jerks. Till you're 30. Anyways. Oh, you're here to see my daughter. Whatever you do to her, I'm going to do to you. I cannot wait to use that line. And then I'm going to sneak into the back seat of the car with a shotgun. Anyways, and so broken relationships, the guy that you like, the girl that you like, they've broken your heart, right? All of these things that happen in this life, even if you're young and the older people say, oh, that's not a real trial. Wait till you're our age. Forget it. You know something? Time out real quick. I first preached my first sermon at 17 years old. What life experience do you have at 17 years old? Nothing. You have no life experience. The Bible doesn't require life experience to be a preacher of truth. So leave the young people alone. Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise your youth. I'm up here preaching, not here at our old church, preaching a Sunday night, 12 minutes. Like 30 verses in 12 minutes, I preached the whole thing. And I used a trial that I was in about my cell phone getting broken. And that was the best I had at the time. I had a girlfriend, and that's it. I lived at home, didn't have any bills. What can you really say at 17, right? Most of us, at least. Some of you can say some things. But my phone broke, and I used this example. And afterwards, one of the guys on staff here at the time came up to me and said, you are ridiculous. Those were his words. You think it's funny. No, I'm just kidding. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, you use an example to adults about a cell phone breaking like that's a trial? That's like mockery to adults. And I didn't say anything back because I didn't know what to say. So I just told my dad when he came back to town. I thought to myself, I've held on to that, and I thought, no, you know what? That's not a mockery to an adult. That should be like a charge to an adult that I'm doing the best I can to connect with you as a young person with the truths of Scripture. The point wasn't my cell phone. The point was, look to Jesus. Back then, and that's the point today. Your trial is that somebody broke your heart. We're not going to knock you for it. That's your trial right now. That suffering, that pain, that like struggle to be with somebody the way that God had originally designed is all part of the fall. Look to Jesus, young person. He's the only one who will never fail you. These drugs that are on the street, prescription drugs and just drugs in general that are being produced and manufactured and made and whatever else, man. Listen, part of the fall. It's man's attempt to fill the hole in his soul. You got eternity in your heart. Jesus put it there. And it was filled before the fall. And that was lost. Remember, we live in the butt right now of verse 8. That was all lost. Everything that was intended by God for to be good for us was lost. But we see Jesus. So Jesus will fill your heart, those of you who are struggling with addiction, but you've got to see Jesus. You've got to set your eyes upon Jesus. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord today. It can't just be we've seen Jesus, and it can't just be, man, I can't wait to see Jesus. It's I see Jesus, and I see him high and lifted up, and I see him exalted, and I see him as the God-man, and I see him as love. I see him as love. I see him high and lifted up on a cross, hanging there for me, dying as if he were me vicariously. That's what I see right now, and it's that love that compels me. It's that love that draws me. It's that love that keeps me so that I don't go back to that or I don't go back to this, which I'm trying to fill the hole in my soul with. This is practical. It's sensical. Take it, digest it, keep it, own it. We see Jesus. Who are you this morning? What are you going through? I don't sit in a staff meeting without hearing of new suffering every single week. Every Monday and Tuesday in my staff meetings, there is a list of new cancer diagnoses. There is a list of this person is clinically depressed and they're checking into this center. There is a list of demon oppression. There's a list of separation of marriages. There's a list of prodigals every single week. The last few weeks I've been praying, God, please let it be a week of just praise reports. But the reality is we live in the butt of verse 8, and it's all reflected from the fall of Adam and Eve, and we're living in it right now. Those of you, you're living in it. You're in the thick of it. The doctor just called, and you're chewing on what they told you Friday all weekend long. You're dying and you think, how could this be? Listen to me. I can't promise you you're going to be healed. I can't promise you that on this side of eternity, all wrongs are going to be made right. But I can tell you this. We see Jesus, and your time here is so short. And you're going to be with the Lord. And you're going to be given back everything that was given to you, predicated upon your faithfulness. You don't got to perform. And you don't got to earn your salvation. But your faithfulness to what Jesus has entrusted you with on this side of eternity is going to determine on what you do when he recreates the new heaven and earth, the new city of Jerusalem. And you rule and reign with him. Right now, you're a little lesser than angels, but only for a short time. How long are you here for? And even those of you who take every vitamin, you eat this, all these things, exercise. At the end of the day, we're all only here for what? If we're blessed, 60, 70, 80, maybe 90, 95 years? What is that in comparison to forever? I'm not making light. My family has suffered so much with sicknesses. My wife and I had to close the casket on our 33-year-old sister. We know about suffering. I'm not seeking to diminish your hurt and your pain. I'm just trying to give you something that's weighty and substantial to hold on to and to carry you through your Monday, your Tuesday, your Wednesday, your Thursday, your Friday, your Saturday. That's everlasting and not superficial. And it's, but we see Jesus. That's all we've got. I feel like a captain with the sports team before we take the field. I'm telling you, as your pastor, he's all we got. But he's not going to be your all in all, because this is our nature. He's all you have left. That's just the way that we are. He's not going to be your all in all till he's all we've got left. But when he's all that we've got left and we grab onto him for dear life, he sustains us. Hold on to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. He's demonstrated his trustworthiness and his love for you by taking on human flesh. But you know what? That makes so much sense. I'll close with this. Your kid, mom and dad, is suffering. What wouldn't you do to put an end to it? Last night, I went to bed around 11 o'clock. Around 12:30 or so, somewhere around that time frame, I'm woken up. My wife and I are woken up to my four-year-old Harper, Daddy, Mommy, like crying hysterically. When that happens, moms and dads, either you remember these things or you're in these things or you're going to be in these things. When that happens, even as a fallen man, a sinful man that loves imperfectly, what do? You rip the sheets off and you go running because you don't know what that cry is for. You don't know what's happened. You just know your kid's crying for you. So as a father, as a mother, you go to them. You go to them. So I get out of bed and my daughter's there in her little nightgown. And I pick her up and I hold on to her. She's just crying hysterically. I have no clue at this point what's happening. And then all of a sudden she like holds her breath and then she lets out, throw up all down my hair, all down my back, all down my pants, to my heels, standing in a puddle of puke. Now, before I had children almost 13 years ago, the one thing I couldn't do was be around even the sound of throwing up. I don't mind blood and I don't mind doo-doo, but I don't like puke. I don't like the sound, the texture, the smell. Some of you are about to puke. And I want you to, because I want you to know, I'm just kidding. And I'm enwrapped in puke. I don't know what to do. She's just perpetually throwing up on me, just chocolate milk all down my back, body, and I'm just holding her. And my wife, she gets up and she says, babe, what do you want me to do? And I'm like, I don't even know. Just let her puke. Like, what are you going to do? Like, it's already uncomfortable as it is. She's stiff as a board. She's almost my height already. And I'm just trying to hold on to her as she's puking down my back. And it didn't even matter because I just knew she needed me. And that would continue several of times from 12:30 to like the last time I checked the clock before I went to sleep was 4 a.m. And every time she would throw up, my wife kept saying to me, babe, you've got to, after I showered and stuff, she's like, you got to go to bed in a different room. Like, she's in our bed, I'll take over. You have to preach in a few hours. Like, you've got to go to bed. But I would try to go to bed, but then I would hear her when she'd wake up and she'd say, daddy, mommy, but she'd always say daddy first. And so I would hear that and, you know, and I would think to myself, how can I just lay here and try to like sleep while my kid's in the other room as a four-year-old suffering greatly, like hates puking, struggling to breathe. Like if she needs me, I'm going. Like no offense to any of you, like, but forget the sermon, forget like church, like this is church. Like I'm going to go take care of my baby, like whatever she needs. So I'd go to her and I would take her. We go to the bathroom and she likes to sit on a stool and hold my hand and my wife's hand while she pukes and be very, you know, like where I said, baby, listen, when you puke, here's the good form. You want to stand up and then you want to hold on to that toilet bowl and just puke your guts out right in and get it out. But she just wanted to sit on that stool and hold our hands. And then in between, because she knows, daddy, and then I'd hold her. I had the washcloth I put on her forehead. I'd kiss her. I'd tell her, baby, it's fine. You're going to be okay. I'd pray over her. Because what else matters in that moment when your kid's desperate? Nothing. Now, I understand that that's so minute compared to what some of you are going through. Chocolate milk is nothing compared to drug addiction. Nothing compared to divorce. Nothing compared to an incurable disease. I get that. But what I want to give to you as we leave here this morning is keep your eyes on the God who didn't just sit there indifferent, cold, calculated, and calloused to your cry, daddy. He did everything. He added to his deity humanity forever. Like, you guys don't get it because you're human and I'm human. So it's like, yeah, but it's not that bad. No, it's bad. He's God. And he said, like Clark Kent, it don't matter. There's a mission. My kids need me. And I'm going to save them. Church, you leave here today. Doesn't matter what's over here. Doesn't matter what's over there. It's not past tense. It's not just futuristic. It's right now. But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. Stay there. Stay there. Stay there all week. Whatever comes your way, whatever vouches for your attention, whatever grabs you and shakes you. But we see Jesus. Team, would you come? But we see Jesus. Watch this. The captain of our salvation next Sunday. The captain of our salvation, who didn't just die for us, but died as us. And everything that was lost is going to be given back. Hang tight. Hold on. Hold on to the one who's holding on to you. If you're here this morning and you are struggling to keep your eyes on Jesus, whatever the reason is, you are having a hard time not looking over here and not looking over there or maybe even behind you. Like you're just really struggling to look to Jesus. Your heart has been broken. Your body is sick. Your circumstances stink. I'm going to invite you right now, if that's you, just to stand at your seat so I can pray for you that the Holy Spirit would turn your eyes upon the Lord and keep them there. If you need that this morning, if you're thinking, man, I'll tell you something, Pastor, I can't even turn my head if I wanted to. My head is so weak. My neck is so weak. One of the first things that they teach you in wrestling is you got to have a strong neck or else you're never going to make it. You got to be able to bridge. You got to be able to do things with your neck so that you don't get pinned by your opponent. If your head is weak, if your neck is weak, you'll get snapped down and the opponent will spin behind you and that will be their takedown. So the first thing that they teach you, one of them as a wrestler, is you got to keep your head up. You've got to have a strong neck so that you are ready to go and your neck is not being snapped down. And some of you this morning, for whatever reason, we're not going to knock you for it. Reality is that your neck is weak and you cannot help but swiveling. You're looking over here, you're looking over there, and the Holy Spirit just wants to take you gently because he's gentle. And he just wants to turn your face. Come on. He wants to turn your face on Jesus. There's more. Stand now, please. There's more. Who cares who's looking? Stand. Stand. Come on, stand. If you're here today, you just need a boost of strength to keep your eyes on Jesus. Just stand. I'm going to call the elders forward. They're going to be up front this morning to pray. After I'm done praying, they'll be up front to talk with you, to encourage you, to pray for you more so. But right now, you that need prayer, just stand. Church, would you bow your heads and your hearts with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the great privilege to see you. Thank you that you've given us your Spirit so that our eyes can be open and we can behold you. We can gaze at you. You don't hide from us. You don't cover yourself, God. You open yourself to us. You draw us in. You bring us close, Lord. And I pray right now for every brother and sister that's on their feet that you would remove whatever it is that's hindering them from seeing you, that you'd strengthen their bones, God. Give them the fortitude to keep their eyes locked on you. Make them unmovable, unshakable, abounding in the work of your Spirit, God. Right now, we pray that your Spirit would fall on these individuals and that their eyes would see you. Let's all stand and sing, turn our eyes to Jesus. Let's sing to him a request. No more looking around us. No more getting caught up in the temporal stuff. No more being distracted with things that don't matter. Let's just ask him, as we sing to him, to turn our eyes upon him. Let's just sing this beautiful song to the Lord this morning with all of our hearts. Sing now.